for those among us who've just started joining us recently, it's so encouraging to see this little family growing. And especially if you're here for the first time this afternoon, it's fantastic to have you with us. My name's Will. I'm one of the pastors here. And since this baby church launched just a few, almost weeks ago, I mean months ago, September, we've been journeying through the amazing book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the New Testament. And we're getting near the end now. It's been quite a journey. We are now up to the penultimate chapter, chapter 5. And as you can see on your programs, which I hope you have, we're in Ephesians 5, 1-8, page 919. If anyone doesn't have a program, there's a handout in the middle of it with a sermon outline that you'll find useful. Stick a hand up and someone can bring you one. There's a stack by the door. I think we're good. Oh, Tim needs one. The kids ministry director. Look at that. He knows I love him. He can take it. Now, those of you, for a more serious note, those of you who received the weekly Emmanuel roundup email will know that this evening's passage, and therefore this evening's message, I'm just the messenger, is largely on matters of sex. I'm not going to be graphic in the coming minutes. I'm not going to be gratuitous. I'm trying to be a shock jock. But I'd warmly encourage parents among us whose children normally stay in the service to keep them in tonight. The world is going to be pouring narratives and claims and values into your kids' ears. Better that they hear the truth in an age-appropriate way instead of leaving them with a vacuum that will be filled by the sex ed they will be getting from their friends in the playground and their friends' iPhones. That said, there may be a reason why you'd prefer your children not to stay in if they normally stay in which case do make use of our excellent kids program. For all the hard time I was giving Tim earlier, we have an outstanding kids ministry director. I'm trying to make it up to you, Tim. And you can access the kids program, exit to my right down the stairs, and you'll see it in front of you. And that is a superb provision. So feel free to make use of that. If anyone doesn't get that weekly Emmanuel email, and so what I've just said is a bit of a shock to you, do use the Connect card, make a request, leave it on the black box on the way out with your email address, and we'll keep you in the loop in the future. And finally, I know this is a lot of waggling on the tee, for any youngsters who have stayed in, good to see some of you guys, just make sure you have a kids quiz sheet. And this time, stapled to it, you should also find a secret cipher with a code that you need to crack by the end of the service. And that was designed by Nate, I'm proud to say. And as always, we'll go through that afterwards, and there'll be prizes. Okay, without further ado, let's have the reading. It's Ephesians 5, 1-8. Gloria has kindly agreed to read. And while Gloria reads, here's the question for each of us. What different motivations can you spot in this passage for why believers need to resist sexual immorality? What different motivations can you see in these verses for why Christians need to reject and fight and run from sexual immorality? There's more than one. Thanks, Gloria.
The word of God from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 8. Walk in love. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, or impure, or who is covetous, that is, idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The word of God.
As David said earlier, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take home with you the church Bible you're holding. That's our gift to you. And for those who are visually impaired, or if you know someone who is, and you want to bring them under the sound of the gospel, we have scriptures available in Braille as well. So do make use of that if needed. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. What a privilege to get to sit under it. Lord, sometimes we find it hard, but we want to trust you. Lord, we think that if it doesn't fully make sense, or if it jars or makes us uncomfortable, either you are wrong or we are wrong. And Lord, we want to be humble about that. So please, with your scripture, search our hearts in the coming minutes and show us things that need to change, that need to be recalibrated, that need to be uncovered, so that we can truly embrace and get benefit and joy and strength from your truth. Lord, do these things for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're filling in the blanks on the handout, here's the first point. The nature of the enemy. Got to know your enemy, right? The nature of the enemy. And the nature of the enemy in these verses is pretty clear. It's summed up in the second and third words of verse 3. And I'm not going to say what they are. I'd love you guys to see them for yourselves. Just double check I'm not making this up. I'm just the messenger. Second and third words of verse 3. And those two words, they are actually just one word in the Greek, and it's the word porneia, from which we obviously get the word pornography, for example. And that word translated here, sexual immorality, okay, so I said them, you're welcome, means its definition, according to its wide usage in the ancient world, in the scriptures, is any kind of sexual activity outside of God's loving, perfect design. Now, this passage is going to have a lot to say about what that is in the coming minutes, but for now, that's all we need to know. Sexual immorality, we can define it as any kind of sexual activity at all outside of God's loving, perfect design for his invention of this thing called sex. And for us to be able to see what that is more clearly, what immorality is more clearly, I just need to first set some context, need to set a backdrop. And I've got four little bullet points for the context. So here they are. They're easily memorable. Number one, God is for sex. Number two, sex is for marriage. Three, marriage is for life. And four, life is for Christ. Let me just say that once again, because that is such a critical background framework that will make sense of everything we're about to see. That's the context to all of this. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. And life is for Christ. And I'm just going to say a little bit about each of those briefly before we dive in. First, God is for sex. Now, there's an urban myth, I reckon. I grew up sort of assuming this, that God is in some ways a little bit like some kind of repressed Victorian English gentleman. You know, a boring killjoy who views sex as dirty and shameful, not to be talked about, much less enjoyed. The reality is, he is the most pro-sex of anyone. He should be. He invented it. You know, think of his very first command in the Bible to humans. Have sex. Genesis 1:28. Go forth and multiply. And then he affirms sex beautifully, gloriously, celebrates it through the scriptures. Take, for example, the Old Testament book of the Song of Songs. Basically one big erotic love poem talking about breasts and other sexual experiences. So sex isn't dirty. Sex is not shameful. It's to be honored. It's to be given thanks for, as we're going to be seeing in verse 4 in a few minutes' time, as a wonderful gift of God's. God is for sex. Second, sex is for marriage. My boys love building things from kits, whether it's Lego or more complex constructions like intricate wooden cars or marble runs or models of buildings, and they save up their money from jobs around the house, emptying the trash, working in the yard, whatever it might be, and they maybe even save for months and months. And then the great day finally arrives when they get to go and buy whatever it is they're going to build. And let's say it's my oldest, for example. He gets his product out and shows it to me, and I'm totally bewildered. I'm intimidated. There are like 5,000 pieces, and it requires tweezers and Allen keys and glue and everything. And I'm thinking, how on earth are we ever going to put this thing together? With all the assurance of a sublimely confident 12-year-old, he's like, oh no, Daddy, it's quite simple. He'll disappear into his room for a couple of hours and then emerge triumphant with like a scale model of the Eiffel Tower made of plywood or whatever it is. What's his secret? He follows the instructions. You know, as an adult man, I have a genetic incapability of reading instructions step by step and patiently following them. Not my oldest. He's patient and logical and trusting, and he just follows the maker's instructions. Well, as with any inventor or designer, God knows best when it comes to his product. His maker's instructions can be trusted. And the maker's instructions, which we're holding in our laps right now, are very clear that any kind of sexual activity is reserved only for the person I'm married to. Sex is for marriage. God is for sex. Sex is for marriage. And by the way, just in case there's any confusion, marriage, by definition, I want to say this gently, is between one man and one woman. We're not homophobic here at Emmanuel. As we said at the start of the service, as David said, you know, we welcome people from all walks of life, all kinds of people. And that includes people who experience same-sex attraction. I've got friends who do that. That's true of me at times as a teenager. That is the nature of our fallen, broken world. Everything is jumbled up. Everything is slightly off-kilter. And for many, that will include our sexual desires. And for those of us who do experience same-sex desire, Scripture doesn't present those desires as sin in and of themselves, unlike fantasizing over them and cultivating them and acting on them. But contrary to the lies of this world, those same-sex desires are not your identity. You are so much more than the sum of your sexual orientation and desires. You go so much deeper than that. How demeaning to say that someone is defined by their sexual orientation or desires. Our identity is that God is our loving Heavenly Father. That's verse 1 of this passage. And that Jesus Christ loved us so much, he died for us. That's verse 2 of this passage. That is our identity. So even if my personal sexual desires do point in a different direction, God's truth, wonderfully, God isn't postmodern. He believes in stable, rock-solid, objective, unchanging truth. And it doesn't change, and it's that marriage, by definition, is between one man and one woman. Just while we're at it, let me also briefly say, hopefully in the same tone of gentleness, the same is true of gender. You know, in this fallen, broken world, everything's messed up, everything's distorted. For some, that will include feelings about our gender. Gender dysphoria is a terrible, tragic thing. If you suffer from it, can I genuinely say my heart goes out to you? I don't have a clue what that must be like. It might be agonizing. May you find Emmanuel to be a place of compassion. Just as we're not homophobic, we're not transphobic. At the same time, we can trust our loving, perfect, sovereign creator. And the truth, according to him in the scriptures, is that there are only two genders, male and female. And the Bible would lead us clearly to the conclusion that regardless of my feelings, which may be real and which may be painful and which may or may not reflect objective reality, there are only two genders and they can't be changed. And one of each is what makes up marriage. One final thing on this second point. If you're not married here, and so sex isn't an option for you at the moment, let me just pastorally try and minister to you for a minute. You can still trust God. You can still trust his goodness and his kindness and the rightness of how he's done things. Sex, like marriage, is only a picture. The real thing to which it points is coming very, very soon to those of us who are trusting Christ and following him. And again, contrary to another lie sold to you by the world, it is possible to be fulfilled and celibate. Just look at the Lord Jesus himself, the most fulfilled, perfect, flawless, true man who ever lived, he didn't have sex. Doesn't mean you won't have frustrations. Maybe you'll have very, very deep, agonizing frustrations. You know, everyone has frustrations of different kinds, whether or not they're having sex. That's the nature of this fallen world. But this lifetime is not for long. And as Paul promises in Romans 8, our present sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So let me just say to you as your pastor, hang in there, be patient, trust God when he says that sex is only for within marriage. And in the Gospels, Jesus promises any cost you incur out of faithfulness to him will be repaid so many, many, many times over. In other ways in this world, and ultimately in the world to come, with eternal life. And I think when we look back, we'll only wish we'd been even more costly and sacrificed even more out of faithfulness to him. It is all going to be worth it. God is for sex, sex is for marriage, third, marriage is for life. In other words, marriage is God's design. In God's design is a picture of the commitment between Christ and his people, the church. You know, he's the husband, as the picture runs, and we are the bride. And such was his commitment for us. He laid his life down for us, as you can see in verse 2. And such is our commitment to him that we joyfully lay our lives down to submit to his loving leadership. And every godly, healthy marriage will beautifully reflect that dynamic, as Paul's going to show us very explicitly in a couple of Sundays' time at the end of chapter 5. And that's why couples getting married promise, for as long as we both shall love. Right, thank you, Tim. Tim's definitely redeeming himself now. That's not what they say, is it? At least in the UK, the traditional marriage vows, for as long as we both shall live. So marriage is about faithfulness. Sex is about faithfulness, regardless of feelings that come and go. It's a parable of permanence. It's a picture of a much bigger reality, Jesus and the church. And sex is part of that. So part of the point of sex, part of the meaning of sex, is that in having it with someone, you're promising them you are never going to leave them or forsake them for as long as you both shall live, just like Jesus to the church, to us. God is for sex, sex is for marriage, marriage is for life, and finally, life is for Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest and the only way you will ever find true fulfillment, regardless of your circumstances, in this world. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, says Jesus in John 10. So Jesus is the great giver. Whenever we replace the giver with the gift, such as sex, for example, one of God's great gifts, and we make the gift our God, instead of the one to whom the gift points, which should be the giver, what we do is we place a weight on the gift that it can never sustain. You know, sex is a wonderful gift and a horrific God. It's a wonderful servant. It's a horrific master. Life isn't for sex. None of God's good gifts. Life isn't for any of other of God's good gifts. Life is for Christ. So there in 5 minutes is just a little overview on the truth about sex. And there's a framework. There's the context. And now we're in a position to see what Paul is getting at as he describes the nature of the enemy of sexual immorality. Misusing it, abusing it, twisting it, ignoring the Maker's instructions. So now let me read verse 3 again. But sexual immorality, says Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 3, page 919, and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Now, as we said earlier, if you remember that the meaning of immorality is literally anything sexual, from my thought life to what I do on my own, to anything I do to arouse in any way someone else who isn't, which isn't between a husband and a wife. Then the next word after immorality in verse 3 is impurity. Something that's impure is something that is spoiled, isn't it? It's spoiled, it's devalued, it's not the real thing. Well, that's what sexual activity is outside of marriage. It's not the real thing. It's spoiled, it's devalued. And then covetousness is his third word in verse 3 to describe this. And covetousness is often a big part of immorality and impurity because it's wanting what isn't mine. It's craving and being greedy for something that belongs to someone else, whether it's their body, and I'm not married to them, or whether it's their husband or their wife. Verse 4, Paul goes on, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." I stand by what I said earlier. Sex is not dirty. Sexual immorality is utterly gross. Sexual immorality is dirty. It's not Victorian to say that. Sexual immorality is living in the gutter. It's drinking toilet water. It's filthy. When you look at pornography and act on it, just have a think. If tragically you're caught in this pattern to whatever extent, after that, do you feel great about yourself and proud of what you've done? Or do you feel shameful? Of course you feel shameful, because it's filthy. It's the nature of sexual immorality. There's a little expose. We demonstrate that it's filthy by how we feel in our consciences. We feel shameful, of course we do. That's the nature of immorality. And then Paul says, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. There are some things in this world that are just too good and too valuable and precious and beautiful and meaningful for us to talk about flippantly and use them cynically for a cheap laugh. There are things in your personal life, maybe in your background or whatever, that you will never joke about cheaply with others because they're too important to you, too precious to you. Well, sex is one of those things in God's economy. So we want to honor that. And therefore, may sexual humor, may inappropriate banter never rear its hideous head among us in the blue room after these meetings when we go down for that beautiful fellowship that we have. May it never poison the special, lovely atmosphere that God has blessed us with in this church. Then in verse 5, Paul gives exactly the same three categories again that he gave in verse 3. If you compare and contrast, we've got immoral, impure, covetous, same three things. Then he adds a fourth in verse 5, idolatry. That's interesting. That's because when I want something that isn't mine more than I want to please God, at that moment, that other something has become my God. In that, I'm chasing it more than I'm chasing him. So whether it's wallowing in sexual fantasies in my head or making out with my girlfriend, or looking at pornography on my phone, or watching TV shows or movies with scenes that are not helping my sexual godliness, or sleeping with someone who's not my spouse, or anything else at all other than sex with my husband or wife, there is a little sketch from these verses of the nature of our enemy. And yet, I need to give a bit of a hinge here, just to be realistic and honest. Even when we see sexual immorality for what it is, in all of the ways Paul's just described it, it's still so hard to fight, isn't it? If I asked for hands up, I'm guessing not many hands would go up, but I know that in our hearts, all of our hands would go up. It's really hard. Let me say I'm a sexual sinner. I'm assuming confidently that all of us are sexual sinners. So this isn't easy. Not wanting to pretend that it is. And these verses come to Emmanuel tonight from our loving Father who knows that we struggle. And so having been very honest about the nature of our enemy, these verses then also give us two highly effective, powerful ways of fighting it, of combating it. And they're the second two points on the handout. And here's the first of those two. The second point is this, the reality of our identity. The reality of our identity. We've had this a lot in Ephesians already. We've talked about it at an especially big amount in recent weeks. It's so crucial that Paul just keeps giving it as the foundational motivation for being able to live the Christian life. Recent weeks, we started the second half of the book from chapter 4. The first half was what God has done for us. The second half is how to live in the light of that. And the headline at the beginning of the second half, and then saturating all throughout the second half, Paul has this foundational motivation for us, this rocket, spiritual rocket fuel of just dwelling on our identity, who we are, the more we do that, the more we'll live out that identity. The more it'll just, the right actions will overflow from us being committed to who we really are, the real us, because of what God has done for us in chapters 1 to 3. So briefly now, let's just quickly go through these verses again, and let me pull out all the places where Paul cites our identity as one of the two key successful strategies for fighting immorality. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." In other words, because of who you are. You're children of God. It's your identity. Verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." In other words, because of who you are. You're someone for whom Jesus Christ died. You're someone who Jesus Christ loves. Everything else about you, whether it's your gender, your color, your socioeconomic status, your education, your anything else about, is very, very, very secondary to the fact that God loves you and Jesus died for you. That's your identity. Verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." Why? "As is proper among saints." In other words, because of who you are, because of your identity, because you've been set apart and wonderfully, beautifully made holy, as we learnt in Ephesians 1 to 3. That's what saints means. Verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking." Why? "Which are out of place." In other words, because they don't fit. And in particular, in the context here, they don't fit with who you are. They don't fit with your identity. They're out of place with your identity. One more example, verse 8. "For at one time you were in darkness." Anyone see a problem with that in verse 8? It's not what it says. It says it in a weird way that you wouldn't naturally have said it. It actually says, "For at one time," not "you were in darkness," "for at one time you were darkness." In other words, darkness wasn't just your locality, darkness was your identity. Reading on in verse 8, "But now you are light." Not in light, you are light. That's your identity. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In other words, walk, let be who you are. Express your true self. Don't be a walking self-contradiction. Don't be a walking incoherence. Don't be living a lie. Be who you are. Remember the reality of your identity. And then finally, Paul gives us, it's like a kind of double-barreled approach, a second way to fight immorality as well. And this one, to be honest, is a little less popular, a little less comfortable than the one I've just given, that he's just given, maybe harder hitting. The second way of combating our enemy, the third point on the handout, is the certainty of God's judgment. That's our third and final point. The certainty of God's judgment. Verse 5, "For you may be sure of this." So Paul is highlighting what he's about to say, just to make doubly sure we cannot miss it. He says, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." In other words, they ain't going to heaven. And just in case that verse seems a little harsh, it jumped out at me when Gloria read it. I wonder if it jumped out at you too. Just in case we think, well, he was having a bad moment then, let's just keep moving. He says it again in the very next verse. He doubles down on it. Doesn't back away apologetically. He says it even more strongly. That's how important this is. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God," referring to his judgment, "comes upon the sons of disobedience." What about being saved by faith alone? I thought we were Protestants. What about being saved not by works? What about Christians being defined by being not by being good, but by being forgiven? What about God's grace and mercy that Tyler just led us through, covering over all of our sins? Here's what Paul is saying. If we as Christians, just catch the logic here, because it's reasonable. If we as Christians habitually persist in defying God and we're not truly repenting, that would show we're not truly Christians. We are saved by faith alone. As Martin Luther famously said, and as the Bible agrees, saving faith is never alone. In other words, if we don't have works to authenticate our faith, if we don't have fruit to show for our repentance, if we don't have progress in our spiritual lives, even if it's very gradual, even if it's two steps forward, one step back, because our defiance against God is that entrenched. In other words, if we're what Paul calls sons of disobedience, it's in our DNA, if we're sons of disobedience in our bloodstream, at the end of verse 6, that would indicate our faith is probably fake, and therefore that our destiny is probably judgment. And Paul's point here is just to say with tears in his eyes to those who seem to be Christians, just check, just think of that. He's saying, let that be a perspective giver if you're wondering how hard to fight this battle, how hard to bother with this. He's saying that for those of us who look like Christians but who get dragged down these paths to the ultimate logical conclusion of where they finally lead, there is the certainty of God's judgment. Guys, out of my love for you, I have to say with Paul, this is not worth messing around with. This is not worth it. It's like the letter at the end of the letter of Jude, which Tyler or David quoted earlier. I love those that doxology at the very end. Well, just before that, in around verse 23, 22 or something, Jude writes this exact point. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. So that's referring to God's eternal judgment, everlasting hell. And Jude goes on, to others, show mercy with fear. He's talking to Christians. In other words, a healthy sobriety at the prospect of that judgment, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, of course, not just sexual sin, but all sin, if not dealt with by Christ, leads to judgment. All sin smells of hell. I think Paul focuses on sexual sin as his example here because compared to many other areas, sin is sin is sin. We mustn't get a reputation for being weirdly obsessed with what some liberals have called, you know, the sins of the pelvis. I think the reason Paul focuses on sexual sin here as his example is because compared with many other areas of sin, sexual sin is exceptionally two things, exceptionally addictive and exceptionally destructive. And why that's the case with sexual sin is another story, but Paul's broader point stands, which is that entrenched, unrepentant sin, in other words, being a son of disobedience, as he calls it, in any sin, and he's talking about sexual sin here, indicates the certainty of judgment. And therefore, Paul's argument runs, do not touch it with a 10-foot pole. Now, have a healthy fear, as Jude says. Hate even the garment stained by the flesh, as Jude puts it. Don't flirt with it. Don't toy with it. Don't wink at it. Don't joke about it. Don't enjoy glamorous depictions, very deceptive depictions of it in films and TV shows and magazines and novels. That's why Paul says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Another translation puts verse 3 like this, but among you there must be not even a hint, not even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. And the reason I know that version off by heart is that's the NIV. I memorized that years ago when I needed to in my ongoing battles against sexual sin. And one thing that helped me in those battles was a healthy sobriety about the reality of judgment, not a lack of assurance. It's kind of like you're safely, fully, securely harnessed up, but you're also standing on the edge of a mile deep cliff. It's like, this isn't shaking my assurance. Yep, harness is secure. I was predestined, as Paul said in Ephesians 1 more than once. Christ has died for me, and yet, why would I be flippant or casual while standing on the edge of this cliff? Why wouldn't I be sober? Why wouldn't I be careful? And a sign that I really am harnessed up and secure is that I care about the drop. It matters to me. I am careful. And then Paul gives us one application flowing out of this second motivation of remembering judgment, and it's verse 7. He says, therefore, in other words, because of the judgment, end of verse 6, because of the wrath of God coming on the sins of disobedience, the sons of disobedience, therefore, do not become partners with them. We're nearly done, but what does that mean? Do not become partners with them. And I'm afraid the answer is that it means probably whatever you don't want it to mean. It means whatever your conscience makes you worry that it might mean. Don't join in with them. Don't become one with them. Let me say in love, don't date them. Don't marry them. Don't join forces with them in any way. Don't knit your heart to theirs. What a horrifically dangerous thing to do. Because unless something radical changes, they are heading for an unthinkable eternal tragedy. If you link arms with them, well, Paul's saying don't, obviously. Doesn't mean don't hang out with them, don't be friends with them, don't love them and be kind to them and witness to them and seek to serve them. Jesus was a friend of prostitutes. It means don't join forces with them against your first love, who died for you on the cross. Don't unite with them. In Paul's words, don't partner with them. If a ship is sinking in a storm and I'm in another ship that comes alongside, of course I'm going to pull up as close as I can get and throw ropes and throw life jackets. Of course I'm not going to jump onto the deck of the sinking ship and lash myself to the mast. That's what he's saying. So our God is a holy, righteous God. He loves what is good. He hates what is evil. He's given us the good gift of sex, but also said what constitutes evil when it comes to sex. Remember the certainty of God's judgment. Well, let's finish now just by visiting verses 1 and 2 one last time, because they're the headline. They sum everything up. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In your fight against sin, think of your identity. That's going to fuel you to live out who you really are. Verse 2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Why did he have to give himself up for us? Well, because of God's judgment. That's why the cross was needed. He took it in our place. In your fight against sin, secondly, think of God's judgment, the reality of that. And then verse 2 ends by describing God's acceptance of Jesus taking our place under his judgment as, quote, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' sacrifice was a thing of beauty, and God accepted it. That's the point of it being called a fragrant offering. It worked. And so whether you're here tonight and you've never come to the cross before in true repentance and faith to have all of your sin, not just sexual sin, but any sin paid for, or if you have come to the cross before, but your sexual sin after tonight concerns you and you want to renew your repentance and faith in Christ, or you've come to the cross before and by God's grace, even tonight, you're running a good and faithful race, there is no better place to be than the cross. Hence our final song that we'll sing in a couple of minutes. So let's stay at the foot of the cross now. Let's have some silence. And then I'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the faithfulness and intimacy and union which gives us eternal life between your Son and us. Lord, thank you for the picture of that that you've given us for this brief stay on this fallen planet. before the fulfillment comes of marriage, including sex. Help us to trust you. Help us to be humble and not arrogantly dismiss the Maker's instructions, thus causing massive amounts of grief, let alone dishonor to you and danger to us. Lord, please help us to have an accurate view of the nature of sexual immorality, not to be naive, not to be duped by the world and its lies. Lord, please help us to have an overpowering sense of our own identity, such that we can't help but be who we are. Lord, we don't want to be walking contradictions. Lord, we want to gloriously have the freedom of expressing our true selves as your saved children for whom you sent your Son in your image. And Lord, also help us to be sober and mindful of the fact that these things are not to be trifled with. Lord, judgment is coming, and as much as we are secure and safe from it, help us still not to sleepwalk towards it. Lord, help us to show that our faith in you is genuine by the fact that even though we will fail sometimes, we will strive and keep dusting ourselves off and getting back up and fighting again when it comes to living out our true selves in this area. Lord, give us a quickness to come to the cross for grace and mercy. Give us deep conviction of sin so that our Savior is all the more precious. Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, give us victories in this very hard area. And we pray these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen.